And if you'll go ahead and just turn to Matthew 22, we're going to talk about the Great Commandment today. But let's bring everything full circle, everything we've talked about over the last several weeks. It's hard to believe. This is the last Sunday in February. Next week we'll be in March. 2 months of 2019 are gone already. But we've been talking about how to get a grip in life, how to get a grip on life. It's an appropriate subject because so many of us struggle with that. I mean, life is full of curveballs. The moment you think you've got everything figured out, it's like something changes. And it makes it very difficult sometimes in life to manage the details of every day and the circumstances that we're faced with and the challenges of life. And it doesn't really matter what season of life you're in. You can be just beginning or you can be toward the upper end. One of the ladies today in our early service, she's 91, so she jokes with me, she's 19. And she said, give me a couple months, I'll be 29. So she's aging fast. But, you know, somebody asked her about living by herself. She said, well, how do you feel about living alone? She said, what are you talking about? I don't live alone. Jesus is with me. And I think, man, what an appropriate answer for us. And really, that's the answer to how to get a grip on life. To knowing the love of God and then living out that love every day. And that's really what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to use the Great Commandment that Jesus issued in Matthew 22. And we'll set that up in just a minute to kind of get us thinking down the right path. Because I think sometimes we think, I just need to be smarter. I just need to work harder. I just got to be better. And then suddenly all the things that we're missing are going to fall in place. And life's going to be easy. Every answer is going to come out the correct one. And it just doesn't work that way. In the midst of the chaos of life, there is peace when you know the Prince of Peace. In the hectic busyness of a day when it seems like everything is void of any life or love, there is love when you know the one who loves us first. And so that's really what we want to talk about today. Think about this. When Jesus came on the scene, there was a conflict. Some people heard him differently, and some people thought he was just another philosopher, just another guy, another teacher bursting on the scene, giving some more advice. And I don't know if you noticed this or not, but there is plenty of advice to go around. You know what I mean? And you know, the problem with good advice, someone said, always interferes with my plans. And the other problem with bad advice is sometimes it sounds like good advice until you follow it, and then you know that it's bad advice. The other thing about good advice is what your kids disregard, but then teach to their kids. Can I get an amen from a parent? Yeah. Well, I think about it. Wherever we turn today, where there's people issuing advice and things that we read, you can be watching a television show and it's just for entertainment, but in the middle of that, there's some moral to the story and there's some advice that they're trying to give out. You can listen to the news in the middle of a newscast. A news anchor will offer a piece of advice, whether it's good or bad. He just offers that. And in the songs we sing, there's always advice. Remember Jim Croce? You don't tug on Superman's cake. You don't spit in the wind. You don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger, and you don't mess around with Jim. I mean, there is some advice to be found in every aspect of life. And so I want you to understand, this is not new. When Jesus came on the scene, he was a teacher. And so when some people heard him, they just thought he was another teacher. But when people listened carefully to the words of Jesus, they noticed that what he said was different than what others had said, even very wise people had said. When you get to Matthew chapter 7, it says the people heard him, recognized that he taught with authority, not as their wise men, not as their scribes. He had something different. And so the reason they heard him differently was simply he wasn't giving advice. He was revealing truth, eternal, divine truth that was shaping lives. Now, as Jesus started teaching, I want you to know that not everybody listened to him and said, you're God in the flesh, and you're giving us divine truth, and there was opposition. And some of that came from religious groups. And at the very beginning of Matthew 22, we have the Pharisees coming before Jesus. They were the rule keepers. They knew the rules. They knew the Old Testament laws, and they came to Jesus, and they really tried to trip him up. They first came and asked him questions about money and taxes, and Jesus answered powerfully according to that subject. And then the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, came to Jesus a little bit later, and they posed a question in the form of a riddle to try to trip him up concerning the resurrection. And as soon as the Sadducees were put in their place, then the Pharisees come back to Jesus, and they bring a teacher to ask him a question concerning the law. And this is the question: "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, they were not wanting to find out the correct answer. They were wanting to find out if Jesus would answer in a way that they could accuse him of being a false teacher. And Jesus amazed them with his answer, because they couldn't accuse him of being a false teacher. In fact, what they had done in their organization of the law and multiplication of the Ten Commandments is they had made it very, very complicated and confusing for anyone trying to honor God and live according to the law. They had taken the law and expanded it to 248 affirmative precepts according to the number of bones in the human body. They had multiplied it into 365 negative precepts according to the days in the year. And all those added up to 613 laws corresponding to the number of letters in the Ten Commandments. I mean, they just had made it complicated and confusing. And so when they asked Jesus this question, they were really wanting to be able to accuse him of being a false teacher. And Jesus answered in the most appropriate and powerful way, as he always did, down in verse 37. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, when you start thinking about the religious groups of that day, they had made much of the law, but in doing so, they had left something behind that was absolutely critical to understanding it and living it out, and that is love. They had the letter down, and they had left love at the door. And what Jesus did was he brought it back front and center. And he really helps us answer a question that really, I think, helps us in every area of life. Why are these two commandments the most important commandments? Why did Jesus answer with that? And I think it really helps us. And actually, I want to start and end at the same place. Why it helps us is because there is nothing like the love that God has for us. There's nothing that brings your life more sense of security and peace. Even when there are trials, even when there are tribulations, even when there's trouble in life, to know that God's love is still sure. I mean, think about this. In relationships that we have, human relationships, what really causes the deepest hurt, greatest confusion, most personal separation is when we don't feel like the people that are closest to us really love us. You with me? Things can be done, things can be said, a lot of water under the bridge, but at the end of the day, what really gets us and divides us and causes people to have issues like depression and struggle is we don't think the people around us actually love us. And so what's the opposite of that? The opposite is the amazing security and peace that is found in knowing that the God who reigns over all the earth actually does love me, and that love is unshakable. And we come to know that love personally through a relationship with God through his son, Jesus. When we come to know Jesus, we come to know God, and we experience the amazing love of God. And it stabilizes everything in our life. Now, I'm not saying that life is always stable. I mean, there's still ups and downs. There's still mountains and valleys. There's still hardships and trials and turmoil and persecution. All of that stuff is just a part of life. This world is ravaged by sin. We see it and we experience it every day. But in the middle of that, with all that going on, if you know that God loves you and that God is holding on to your life in the midst of all that trouble, it brings peace in the midst of the storm. So, what I want to do is give you three answers to this question. Why are these two commandments the most important? Why did Jesus pick those two? Why did he say it the way he said it? And so here's the first answer. Love is the most powerful and pure motivation in any relationship. That's why. And why does God do what he does? Why can we have such assurance and calm, a calm assurance that in this life, no matter what goes on in this life, that nothing can separate us from the amazing love of God? It's because it's the purest motivation in any relationship. God does for us what he does, not because we deserve it, not because we're good, but because he is great and full of compassion for us. Think about that. When somebody does something for you and it's just kind of over the top, just kind of blows you away, and you go to them and say, I don't really understand. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? And their only answer is, because I love you. That's why I did it. Even the coldest heart, that has to move you, doesn't it? But why? Because of the motivation behind it, whether you like the gift or the action or not. The heart behind it is pure. And it just stirs up in us this sense of appreciation. We want to love them back. And that's exactly what we see in the love that God has for us. There is no good reason for him to display love for us. He just does, because he is God. In fact, here's what we know about God and love. God always thinks, speaks, acts, and wills by love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, God is love. That just sums it up in those three words and just lets us know that God never acts outside of that. So when God is working in your life or working in my life, when he is working in the world, he's not doing it out of anger or hate or just pure displeasure. Even when he judges righteously, but the motive of that is love. Whenever he speaks from love. Whenever he acts from love. Whenever he wills from love. He always acts from love. Now, the reason I think it's so hard for us to understand that is because we don't do that, do we? Sometimes other emotions get the best of us and we push love aside and we act selfishly out of anger or pride or other things that get in the way of that. And so we see that so easily pushed aside in people that are around us, but we're just people. What we know about God is there is only one God. And that God acts always, speaks always, wills always by love. I think that's why Paul, when he was talking to the church at Ephesus, and Ephesus is a city that he had been to, he had founded the church there, he loved the people there, and when he prayed for them in Ephesians chapter 3, he wanted to pray that they would come to know the breadth, and the depth, the length, and the height of the love of God. He wanted them to know how great God's love is for us. It rises above all circumstances. It cuts through every bit of pain in this life. It provides hope in the midst of very hopeless situations when you know that those things have not separated you from the love of God, that God is still working, God is still loving, God is still moving. And that's why I think Paul, when he was praying for that church, he said, this is my prayer for you, that you would know the breadth and the depth and the length and the height of the love of God. He said it's absolutely mind-boggling, and that's true. So you think about it, consequently, we're saved because God loves us, and we have security in this life and in the life to come, all because God loves us. And so, another thing we know about love is this, that we're most like God when we love. What Jesus said in this commandment is interesting, isn't it? He didn't really talk about, in this commandment, how much God loved us. He talked about how much we're to love him back. Isn't it? That's what he said. What's the greatest commandment? Well, the greatest commandment is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Why did he say that? Because we're most like God when we love. I'm going to give you a bunch of scriptures here. You can just jot down the references, or you can go to the website later and look at them. But these are... It really is just the overwhelming evidence in Scripture that we are most like God when we love. Think about this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. for the love of Christ controls us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. 1 Corinthians 16, 14, let all that you do be done in love. You want to talk about one verse that every day you commit to doing and you say, boy, that is a challenging thing to live by? Let all that you do be done in love. That's it. And then John 13:35. Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And so, over and over again in Scripture, we run through the New Testament, we see it over and over again. We are to love like God loves. And when we do, we're most like him. Now, second thing that's interesting about love, not only is it the most pure and powerful motivation in any relationship, but love clarifies our priorities. When this is your commitment, and this is how you're going to live, then it clarifies your priorities. And I think what Jesus is really calling us to do is pretty clear. Number one, he's saying, I want you to love God like no other. When he says in this passage, "Love you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." In Mark, he adds, "with all your strength." And what is he saying? He's saying with everything you got, you're to love God like no other. There's to be no rivals in your heart or in your life for the way that you love God. He gets preeminence in everything. And I started thinking about that and saying, okay, when you put those four things together, heart, will, mind, and strength, what does it mean to love God with all your heart, will, mind, and strength? Well, first, to love God with all means to love Jesus. Jesus is God. He is our Savior. He is our God. He is our King. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 42, when Jesus was having this conversation with the religious leaders, he said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. And I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. He's just reminding him. Listen, he's reminding us that if we're going to love God like no other, first characteristic of that is we're going to love Jesus. Second is, means we're going to obey him. If we really love God, we're going to obey him. In fact, Jesus said it this way in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Pretty powerful thought, isn't it? How do we express the love that we have for God? Well, through our own obedience to him. Now, are we weak and we're going to fail? Absolutely. But the heart of the matter is we do want to obey the Lord and honor and glorify him. The third thing I think it means is this. To love God with all means he occupies a place of affection that supersedes and permeates every other affection. Are you with me? In other words, there's nothing in your life that equals or compares to your love for God, and your love for God infuses every other relationship love that you have in this life. If you're married, your love for your wife or your husband. If you have kids, your love for your children. If you have grandkids, your love for your grandchildren. The people that you work with, the way that you love the people in your workplace. The love that you have for God rises above every other affection in your life, and then it is infused in every relationship you have in this life. I mean, that's really what it means. I think about the Apostle Paul, because you think about the way he lived was just remarkable. You read his story. You walk through Acts with the Apostle Paul and things that he experienced and went through and the devotion he showed to Christ. He made this confession when he was writing to the church and believers that were in the city of Philippi. He said this. He said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I mean, what a confession that is. He's saying, I count everything as loss. Everything in my life is rubbish because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, he's not saying that everything is rubbish. He's saying, but when you take the value of my relationship with God, the love that he has for me and the love I have for him, and then everything else in the middle of it, you realize quickly that there is nothing that compares to that. Nothing in this world that compares to that. And so It's important. It means that we are to love Jesus first. It means that we are to obey him with all of our heart. It means that our love for him should supersede every other love in our life, and it should permeate every other love in our life. And then I think another thing that we need to grasp here is this. The way it works itself out in our life, it just means that we love others like God loves us. We're to have that kind of love for one another. Think about some of the things that I love reading. If you think about the scripture, and the New Testament in particular, the way it's organized, you got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in fact, next week, we'll start a walk through the Gospel according to Mark in the messages on Sundays. And then you got the book of Acts, kind of the history of the early church, a selective history of the early church and what happened. And then you've got these letters of the Apostle Paul, and then you've got John himself, the apostle, the follower of Jesus, called the beloved disciple, wrote letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They're in toward the back of your Bible, toward Revelation. And you think about John. John was the beloved disciple, and most people think of him as being a disciple of compassion, and yet he wrote with such power and clarity. He didn't mince any words, even when he talked about the love of God and the love that we should have for God. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 7, he said this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." In chapter 3, he wrote this, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And again in chapter 3, verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." And then in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies." Talking about hard, love your enemies. "Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." And so, all of those tell us this, that as we live this out, living in the love of God, we are to love others like God loves us. And that's a challenge. It's difficult because our default, most people's default, is selfishness. I've talked about that before. It's like a, you know, if I were to go bowling this afternoon, my ball would have a propensity just to go to the gutter. It just seems to go that way more often than not. When it comes to the human heart, our default is the gutter of selfishness. And then when we do that, we don't love like God loves. But when we come to know him and experience his love, that's how we're to live. That's why Jesus made it such a powerful statement in response to the Pharisees. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then he said, love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, one theologian put it this way. If you understand this passage, it's like taking the skin off your own body and wrapping it around your neighbor's. But here's the problem. Here's the problem that we have today in particular. Life has so many different expressions, doesn't it? I mean, really, we read in Scripture, everyone does what is right in their own eyes, the time in the Old Testament, and we're living in that day today. And it causes us a challenge because we read what the Bible says and then we meet people who don't agree with what the Scripture says and live life differently. And they would say their opinion of what they are doing is equal and on par with Scripture. So the challenge for us is if we take a stand on Scripture, then we're seen as mean-spirited, and oftentimes as we're just saying what we're against, saying that we're holier than anyone else, and that's certainly not the case. On the other hand, if we embrace others that are struggling in different areas of their life, they don't consider it a struggle, but we would. And we're seen as allowing or accepting things that are contrary to Scripture. I like what Rick Warren said about this very issue. He said, our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. That's not true. It's not true. Second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. And that's not true either. Both are nonsense, he says. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. He went on to say this, and I just think it's appropriate to read it because it was so well put. He says, we're to never give up and never give in. The church cannot be salt and light, as the scripture says in Matthew chapter 5, in a crumbling culture if we cave into the sexual revolution, if we fail to provide a countercultural witness. It is a total myth that we must compromise and give up on biblical truth and marriage in order to evangelize. In the end, we have to be merciful to the fallen. We have to show grace to the struggling. We have to be patient to the doubting. But when God's word is clear, we must not, we cannot back up, back down, back off, backslide, or just give in. The church can never be captivated by culture, manipulated by critics, motivated by applause, frustrated by problems, debilitated by distractions, or intimidated by evil. We must keep running the race with our eye on the goal, not on those shouting from the sideline. We must be spirit-led, purpose-driven, and mission-focused so that we cannot be bought and cannot be compromised, and we will not quit until we finish the race. We have to love people, all people, with the love of compassion of God. We need to, scripture, when Jesus said, love your enemies, he wasn't making exceptions for your enemies. When Jesus said that we are to love all people, he wasn't saying all people, but the people that you don't like. He was telling us that we need to love them with the same love that God has for us. Holding on to the truth of God's word and holding out the grace and love that are found in Jesus Christ. I mean, that is our mission, and that's how we're to live. The bottom line is, love is the only motivation that truly glorifies God when you think about our relationships with him or with others. I mean, keeping God's commandments without loving him is legalism, and we've talked a lot about that over the last several weeks, because I think sometimes when we think about getting a grip on life, we just think, I just need to know the rules that are in the scripture. I just need to be better at obeying the things that God has told me to obey, and then we're just obeying the rules. We're more caught up in the rules than we are the ruler, and we're missing the point. Second thing is, we say, well, loving God without keeping his commandments is deception. That's really true. To say that we love God and we're not going to keep his commandments, that's, we're deceiving ourselves. In fact, in 1 John again, in chapter 4, John wrote this, we love because he first loved us. So if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So here's the bottom line. Keeping God's commandments while loving him is life. Is real life. Again, John writes this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Think about what he's saying there. The world, all that makes up the world that we live in. The challenges and the trials, the struggles, the very real pains that we face in this life, the heartaches and heartbreaks. He's saying, listen, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. How is that possible? He said, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith is not in ourselves. It's not in this world. It's in Jesus. He says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our victory is in Jesus. Yesterday, we were riding around and we passed a church and it had these words on its sign, love lifted me. And listen, I'm not a singer, that's for sure. But we're riding and I start singing the old hymn, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Anybody know that one? Well, I did good if you recognized it. Love lifted me, love lifted me. God's love does lift us. In the midst of troubled circumstances, it gives us a sure foundation on which we stand, that lasts not only for today and tomorrow and for the next 20 years, but it is the love of God that keeps us so that all of eternity we are secure in Him. This is what I think about. I mean, this is the real question, I think, for us. How do we live this out? How do we do what Jesus said do? How do these instructions to love God and love others that Jesus gave, how can we do that? Well, there's only one way to do that. You see, when we come to know the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus, then we're able to live the love of God. It's only when we know the love of God that we have the ability to live it out. And the closer we are to God, the more strength and power we have to live it out. That's why we spent the first few weeks of this year talking about prayer and Bible study, your walk with God and spending time with Him. The strength that you need to deal with the issues of life are not going to come from relationships that you have in this life. They're going to come from the relationship you have with God, the author of life. And the closer you get to Him, the more strength and ability you have to live out His love in the world that you live in and deal with the issues you've got to deal with. Think about this. And one of my favorite passages is in Romans chapter 8. Paul wrote that. If you think about Paul's life, I mean, he wrote a lot of the New Testament that we have in the New Testament. But I don't know one person that wants to live his life. I mean, once he came to know Christ, listen, he was a persecutor of Christians on his way to Damascus. In other words, he hated Christians who were called the Way. He hated them. And he's intercepted by Christ on that road to Damascus and becomes a believer, a Christian, and then spends the rest of his life being on mission to make the gospel of Jesus known to the world. And along the way, he had his opposition just like Jesus did. And it was intense. I mean, think about it. He was beaten. He was stoned. We know of at least once, left outside a city after people threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead and they abandoned him thinking he was dead. He was put in prison. He was abused. He was rejected. I mean, he was run out of town after town after town. Shipwrecked, snake bitten. I mean, you think about all the things that happened to him. And at the end of the day, how did he have a grip on life? How did he do that? I dare say there's not anybody that's walked in the shoes of the Apostle Paul in this room. Okay? Anybody been beaten to an inch of your life? Anybody been stoned and left outside your neighborhood for dead? Anybody been in prison because you were preaching Jesus? I mean, the list just goes on, and we could say, listen, our life's pretty bad, and I'm not saying the things that you're not going through or experiencing aren't bad, because they are, and they're painful and hurtful, but what I'm saying is, here's a guy who didn't just live an easy life. And yet he still had a grip on life. When he can write and say, I have learned to be content in any and every circumstance. How did he do that? Did he have guts made of steel? No. Paul talked about his own frailties. He talked about the thorn in the flesh that constantly plagued him. He talked about his life. He said, the very things I want to do, I end up not doing. And the very things I don't want to do, I end up doing. He's human just like we are, but in the middle of that, he said, time after time, that he had hope. His life was secure. He had a grip on life. How is that? I'll tell you, one of my favorite passages, Romans 8. Paul writes, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And listen to this list. Now, He's not just making up a list he hasn't been through. He's talking about, he's just looking at his life and saying, this is what I've walked through. He said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? And then he quotes, it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long and we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, no. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. You get it? What's he standing on? What's he hoping in? How can he live this way? Because he knows the God who loves him, and he's a part of his family. He said, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is his confession of faith, and that is his testimony of how to get a grip on life, knowing that God has a grip on you. So what do we do? What do we do? I think what we don't do is say, I'm just going to muster more strength. And so I'm going to love my enemies. I'm going to love those I disagree with. I'm just going to be better at it. I'm going to roll up my sleeves, aim at it. And what we do is this. We draw as close as we can to the God of heaven through time in his word and time on our knees. And let the God of all heaven who lives in us transform our hearts so that we live the way he wants us to live. We love the way he wants us to love so that others may experience the goodness of his grace and that he might be glorified in us. You see, the only way we have strength to love like Jesus loved is to spend more time with Jesus so that our lives are transformed by his presence. And then we can live for his glory and honor by showing his love.